Appreciate Brother Bill praying for my family. I learned just a little while ago, Flagstaff's getting hammered again with another snowstorm. Last weekend we had 10 inches. Today we're supposed to have 8. So they've canceled meeting at Williams this morning. But thankfully my family's safe. We're in the house. I appreciate our brother reading from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Here we have another instance of Israel complaining against Jehovah and Moses. Here we see another instance of the Lord sending his divine retribution upon the people as a result, because complaining, I believe, was one of the most devious of sins in the Old Testament. I still think complaining is one of the most devious of sins today. Because more often than not, we complain about things God has given us. They were complaining about things God had given them. This manna, this wretched food that they called it. And knowing the Lord and His consistency for man's betterment, I guarantee you the manna was probably good for them, and it probably tasted pretty good too. But they just complained about what God had given them. And so Israel brought these serpents upon themselves through their constant complaining. This was not the first time, nor will it be the last time that they complain and whine about what God had done for them. Time and again, they spoke against Jehovah. You brought us out to this desert to die, to be killed. Time and again, they spoke against Moses, Jehovah's appointed leader of the people, blamed it on Moses. And so the Lord sent deadly serpents among the people who bit them. Some of them died. Many of them were stricken sick, probably in the process of dying as a result. But even though the people brought this curse upon themselves, the Lord in His compassion and other reasons gave the people an answer to these serpents. He had Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, as it's called. And when they lifted that serpent up, the people would look unto that serpent and they would be healed as a result. As the people looked at the serpent, they were healed. Now, I don't think the implication is those that had died were raised from the dead. Some had died, I believe. But it was those that were in the process of suffering because of their own sin. Now, the lesson is, like Israel, all mankind has brought the curse of sin upon themselves. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a tendency for us to blame Adam and Eve, and I hear people all the time blaming Adam and Eve. I don't suffer from sin because of Adam and Eve's sin. I suffered from sin because of my own sin, my own rebellion, my own complaining against God. Only Jesus, though, and Him crucified, is the cure for sin. And just like many medications that help heal illnesses, the gospel of Christ helps heal us from the most ultimate of sin. Sin which leads to death. Sin is the ultimate disease. Sin is the ultimate sickness. It will lead to death if not treated properly spiritually. It will lead to the damnation of our souls. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." As the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus helps mankind deal with his sin in our everyday lives. Christ, his cross, his spirit, and his word can help us mitigate even the harmful effects of sin in our lives, in the lives of those who choose to be his chosen people. God grants us help in times of diversity, of trouble. Now, since the advent of sin into the world, physical death has come to all. It was never God's intent to keep man from dying physically once he chose to sin. It was God's intent that death remain in this world. And I believe one of the reasons why that is the case, so that we will more easily think about Him. Because death is something that touches us all. We live in a world of sin and death. You had an example of that a few weeks ago with a young sister who died because of the ultimate sin and death. Not because of her choice, but because sin's in the world. We lost a granddaughter the year before COVID. She was a young lady, 19 years old. But it helped me come to a better appreciation of the fact that we live in a world of sin and death. The only answer is spiritually helping us so that we can have our sins washed away. That's why we needed Jesus Christ. And just like with some afflictions, some medications help us mitigate the effects of the illnesses or the symptom we're dealing with. The work of Christ can also help us mitigate living in a world of sin and death. I'm going to read a quote from you, and I think all of us are wise enough to know that everything on Facebook is absolutely factually. We know that. It's all right. I saw this on Facebook, and I think this is probably very close to being accurate, if not totally accurate, based on these men I know about history. Muhammad says he didn't know the purpose of life. Buddha says, seek the truth. Confucius says, I am not the way. Well, Jesus said the exact opposite of all three of those statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there is no other way, no other truth, no other life. The Creator planned for a cure before the creation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God chose that we would be in Him before He even made the foundations of the world. The Creator placed man and woman in the garden in a sinless state, but He knew in His wisdom they would choose to sin. He knew that we would choose to sin. The Creator knew that. And He provided a way already in the garden. Even before the garden, excuse me. But when He made that promise in the garden to the woman, the seed of woman would defeat the seed of Satan. I believe that was a prophecy of the Christ. God already had that plan underway. He gave Israel the old law to act as a tutor to the world, to us, so that we would learn about Jesus and know who He was and to know that He came and why He came. Jesus and His life, and especially His sacrifice, was no accident. Jesus knew who He was. He knew what He was. Probably at least by the age of 12, if not sooner. He knew that. Now, there is a religious fable that would have us believe Jesus did not really know who He was until the cross. I don't believe that is true. I believe that is a lie. Jesus talked about His coming death a couple of years before the cross. Even in prophecy in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 prophesied of Jesus on that cross over 1,000 years before the cross. Isaiah prophesied it in Isaiah 53. He would bear our transgressions and our iniquities around 700 years before the cross. There can be no doubt about that when you accept the authority of the Scriptures. Jesus was always intended to be the way, the truth, and the life for mankind. We look at the bronze serpent. Yes, I understand why God had Moses fashion that serpent to help the people at the time. But I believe God also had a much higher purpose for that serpent. As Jesus referred to that same serpent when talking to Nicodemus. If I be lifted up like the serpent was, I will draw all men unto me. That may have been one of the, if not the most important point about why God had Moses make a bronze serpent. Because it would point to Jesus Christ. The bronze serpent was with purpose. The Lord knew that. The Lord was setting the stage for the coming Lord, as He did so eloquently and purposefully throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, just as Jehovah had compassion on Israel, He's provided an answer for all of mankind, not just for the Jews, but for all of us. The Lord has had compassion on mankind and has provided that answer. Even his own words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." God so loved the world. It's all about love, isn't it? He cares about us. He cares about our lives. He cares about our spirits. While Jesus knew what he was going to endure, I wonder if it was some measure of peace to him, knowing that he was God, everything was going according to plan, to be sure. Finally, I believe when Jesus said, "It is finished," perhaps part of what he meant was that he knew that when he died without sin, and he was tempted in all points like we are, yet he knew no sin, when he died that last breath without sin, there was no power in heaven or hell that could stop the gospel of Christ. Up until that point, I do believe Jesus could have chosen to fail. Or else the temptations were just make-believe, theater. But they were real. Jesus was a real man. He had to deal with the flesh just like we do. The difference was, he also was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And he dealt with the flesh in a perfect sense, always. And so he could say with confidence, "It is finished." It was only a matter of time then. As Peter said, the pains of death could not hold him in that grave because he died in a perfect state with his soul unblemished. Now he had to wait for a few days when he cried out through David with David's prophecy, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Jesus was in Hades. Jesus was in the place of the dead, the righteous dead, but the dead nevertheless. But he knew the Father would not leave him there. He would be raised up, just like the Scriptures teach. All that had to happen. Jesus had to raise from the dead. He had to spend 40 days with his apostles, preparing them to take his place regarding his church. And then he had to ascend into heaven. Why? It was never God's will that Jesus rule over the church while he lived on earth. It was never God's will that we have some kind of physical headquarters that has Jesus reigning on earth. Now, many of man's churches do that, but the Lord's church does not. Jesus reigns as Lord of the church in the heaven through the writings of the apostles and prophets. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, allows them to be part of the foundation of the church. You and I are not part of the foundation of the church. We're part of the building blocks that make up the building. But the foundation of the church, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets being the remainder of that foundation in Ephesians 2 through their writings. We don't have Peter and James and John and Paul with us today physically, but they're here through their writings, through this New Testament scriptures. This is the remainder of the foundation of the body of Christ. And Jesus knew when he died, everything was going according to plan. Sin had wrecked man's lives for thousands of years, but now, finally, man had hope. I don't know when Adam and Eve truly began to realize the results of their choices, but I imagine there came a point where they said, "What have we done?" Maybe even in the garden when they realized they were naked. Maybe when they realized they knew good and evil like God did. Congratulations. But sometime they must have realized that. What have we done? And there's something with purpose there after Cain killed Abel. The Bible says men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's almost like mankind wondered, would God totally ignore man now because of our own sin? Would he totally give us over to our own deserts, you might say, to what we deserve? No, mankind, God answered mankind's cry. And men have been calling upon the name of the Lord ever since. We have many examples of that happening in the Bible and even into these New Testament times today. That's exactly what we heard this morning with our brother Bill's prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord, just like God's people have done for thousands of years. This is all part of helping us deal with the flesh, with our sin. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks a lot about sin and the dangers of sin and the bondage of sin. But I want you to notice how he closes chapter 7 of Romans, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Who will deliver us from this body of sin and death? Christ will, through His gospel. Christ is indeed the way, the true truth, and the life. I realize today in our modern times, this is not a socially acceptable phrase, but it's one the church should gladly speak out because it's truth. One of the most important verses and statements that Jesus ever said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was talking earlier about a theme for the church. There's a good theme. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. There's a lot of ways we could word that, but it all comes around Jesus, doesn't it? It all centers around Jesus. As we just remembered His death and His resurrection through the Lord's Supper. It's all about Jesus. The songs that we sing is about the Lord submitting to His Father and His Father doing good to us through Jesus Christ. It's about His Spirit that dwells in us, to be sure. Paul tells us that Christ became sin for us. He was sin on that cross. He took upon our sin on His body so that we would have hope. So that we would have an opportunity to hear Him, the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So that we would have the opportunity to be pleasing to our Father in all things. This is the hope that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 5. This is the hope that we have that is a guarantee. This is not like, well, I hope the Kansas City Royals win the World Series. It's not about I'm hoping it rains or not. This is a hope that is bought for us by Jesus Christ. This is the hope that's represented by the Holy Spirit that's given to us as a down payment, as a glimpse of the glory that we can receive in the end if we remain faithful unto death. This is that hope that we long for. This is the hope that Jesus came for. Jesus was offered to bear the sins of many. Now He is offered to bear the sins of all, but not all will accept that sacrifice. Not all, for various reasons, will accept the Lord and His sacrifice and His will for our lives. We must be content with the fact that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. But we know as long as we are in Christ, we are safe. As long as we have submitted to Him and continue to submit to Him in all things. Because there is no other hope for mankind at all. There is no other hope. Isn't this one of the lessons we should learn from the Old Testament scriptures? That there's no other hope. There's no other way to please God without the grace and the working of God in our lives. Man's efforts are futile and worthless. And it's amazing to me, he still puts so much time and effort into trying to defeat death. Now, there's nothing wrong with physicians. There's nothing wrong with doctors. Jesus Himself said, they that are sick go to a physician. But they're limited as to what they can do. They're limited. Man's sciences and medicines are limited. Ultimately, the only way out of this death, out of this world, is through death. Or those few who are here and faithful to the Lord when Jesus comes back. We will be raised up. Christ gave us that only antidote to sin. So therefore, Christ and His gospel is the final and complete cure. There will never be another answer to sin. Because the gospel of Christ was created so that it would fashion, so that it would exist and work until the end of time. You see, it's beyond man's manipulations. Now, throughout history, the Old Testament history primarily, God gave man certain tools to help him deal with sin to a certain extent. But because they were of the flesh, there's only so much they could do. I think about the sacrifices beginning in the very Garden of Eden itself. The animal that was slain so that Adam and Eve would have coverings. And from that time, probably millions of animals were sacrificed throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And they just had to continually be sacrificed over and over again because they never really dealt with sin in a complete sense. It only showed the faith of those who loved God, like Abraham and Noah and Abel. They showed their faith. Abraham probably had little idea what he was stating when he told Isaac, God will provide a sacrifice. I think Abraham was prophesying Christ. But I don't think Abraham understood that. All he knew was there was an animal there that God had provided so he didn't have to kill his son. But God did provide the ultimate sacrifice. And through the Old Testament, we see different types and shadows of things that I believe we must understand in order to please the Lord in all things. I don't think we could truly understand what it's like to be a priest, and we're all priests before God today, all men and women, all those in the body of Christ. But we see the Old Testament priesthood was only for a few, but we get some idea of what a priest was. Without the Old Testament, we would not have that picture. But we know the priesthood of Aaron was just a shadow of a much more glorious priesthood. Not only the high priest himself was more glorious, but as Christians, we are all priests before God. That's what allows us to offer our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord, holy and acceptable to God. We read about the earthly temple that had his limitations. The earthly temple was made with hands, was made by men. It was under God's instruction, but it was still made by men. And it was susceptible to mankind. It was susceptible to being destroyed, as two of them were, at least. Well, that was just a shadow of the true temple of God. That was not an end result. Now, the faith that I grew up in my family, their hope is in Israel. They think God's going to put a physical temple back down in the land of Israel and God's going to ordain sacrifices again. Nonsense. Any sacrifices that man tries to make for his sin in the form of blood sacrifices is to spit on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there are many people that believe that. But we see through the Old Testament something that was a shadow of something more glorious. We are so blessed to live, to have the actual presence of God in our lives, the dwelling of the Spirit. This is how the church is a spiritual temple, not made with hands as Daniel prophesied, or as God prophesied in Daniel. The church was not built by men. Despite what man's pride might think, the church was built by Christ. And aided in Christ was the writings of the apostles and prophets. That's what makes the church special. That's why it's unique. That's why the church can never be destroyed. The church can never be changed. When men change what they do, they may be the Lord's body in the beginning, but maybe they're like five of the churches that Jesus wrote to in the Revelation letter, maybe they did not repent. Jesus didn't say to each one of those five, well, you're going to cease to exist. He didn't say that. But ultimately what he said was, you will no longer be my people. You will no longer be my temple, my church. You see, the church is beyond our manipulations. We were talking in class about we all need to learn to love the church. And if you love something, you don't want to change it. The church, as it is, holy, acceptable to God, cannot be changed. It's beyond man's manipulations. There are so many factors that work with the church and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, something you don't really hear a lot in the religious world. You know, the Bible says we are saved by many things. Not just one or two things. It says we're saved by grace, Ephesians 2 and 8, 8 and 9 and 10. We're saved by grace. It says we're saved by faith in Acts 16 and 31, because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're saved by our works even, our works that go with our faith, James chapter 2, verse 24. We're saved by our obedience. Our obedience is our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. It's amazing how much of religion rebels against obedience. Obedience is our answer to the Lord in his gospel. It says we're saved by baptism, 1 Peter 3 and 21. Our conscience have been clear, as our consciences have been cleared of sin. Jesus says we're saved by repentance. I like in Luke chapter 3, and some people are trying to tell Jesus bad things that were happening in the world. He talked about those that were killed by the Tower of Siloam that fell and those that Herod killed. I love what how Jesus responds to those words. He said, you need to repent. I love that. So in other words, when we're tempted to want to read about bad things that are happening outside of our little life, about what's happening in the world, what's happening in our country, I think about what Jesus says. Jay, you need to repent. That's what you need to concentrate on. Because repentance is at the heart of our becoming more like Christ. Repentance is our ongoing answer to sin. You know, baptism, when we're immersed into the Lord for the remission of our sins, we're only immersed one time. And then when we commit sin after that, we seek forgiveness, to be sure. But repentance is God's daily answer for us. When we sin, when we need that grace, when we cry out to that faithful Christ, as John writes in 1 John chapter 2, he's just and will forgive us. He's just and faithful. He will forgive us of our sins. And so we repent, we brush our souls off, and we go forward again. Repentance stays with us throughout our lifetime, or should, to be sure. And, interesting enough, many times among the churches of Christ, you might not get this answer correctly, but what was Peter's first word when the people said, what shall we do in Acts chapter 2 as a result of crucifying the Christ? Repent and be baptized. There's a tendency for us to think about repentance. We think about baptism as the first word, but it's not. Something has to happen that leads up to our baptism. That's where our faith is involved. That's where our repentance is involved, to be sure. This principle of repentance is what allows us to cleanse ourselves from all the ungodliness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 and 1. And part of repentance is confessing to Christ our faults. Repentance is the change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of actions. In essence, repentance is a change of life. This is part of the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Jesus is also the way, the truth, and the life for our personal lives. Christ is the truth in many aspects. Now, it's interesting. He introduced his purpose in Luke chapter 4. I believe this was probably at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Is as if he's starting his ministry here in probably the same synagogue that he grew up in Nazareth. Because you notice it says, as was his custom. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he was handed the scriptures. And this is what he read, beginning with verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. These apply to the rest of our lives. It's not just a one-time answer. Christ came to do this for us. He offered mankind rest and freedom from the burdens of sin in this life, if we will but give those burdens to him. I've been recently been studying in detail the Sermon on the Mount, presenting to the various churches in Arizona and New Mexico. And I've been amazed at the different topics that Jesus touched on during Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And you ever consider this, who Jesus was speaking to? He probably was speaking to many people who would be his first Christians just a couple of years later. He probably was giving them a preparation, was giving them some foundation that perhaps they would not say until after the church started, like Peter. Now I understand what Jesus was trying to say. As you look through the Sermon on the Mount, starts out with those beautiful attitudes of the Spirit, those Beatitudes as they're called. He talks about how sin begins in the heart and works out in our actions. He talks about how loving our enemies is, of course, it's good for them, but it's good for us. Probably better for us. It helps us deal with our enemies. He talks about don't worry about what you can't control. Now, there's an admonition in 21st century America, right? You remember what Jesus said, Martha, you're overly worried about a great many things. You need to be like Mary and be concerned about what you need. I think that's a lesson for us. He talks about striving the narrow way, and few there be that find it. And he closes it with the foundation of our life should be on the solid rock. But it's just a litany of just one lesson after another that we can apply to lay a foundation for his people to better understand probably after the church started. He gave us these lessons with purpose to give our lives true spiritual stability, to give our lives true purpose, to help us become complete. We had a young sister in the church at Chalma, New Mexico, one of the churches I work with regularly. She recently married her best friend. And I had an opportunity to give her a little bit of counseling. She asked me if I would. And I told her and Randall, her soon-to-be husband at that time, a few months ago, I said, you know what? Your life will be blessed because you have chosen to dwell together, to raise a family within the godly contents of marriage. God give us marriage to give our lives stability. And I pointed out they were starting their life together properly by honoring what God wanted for them. And as long as they both continue to seek the Lord in all things, they will enjoy their marriage together. May it be many, many decades. Jesus provided all this information for us. We could spend another hour and a half talking about the lessons that Jesus gave us as the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to go to the Father is through that way, truth, and the life. We're going to close this lesson this morning if we can help you. I know these Christians here very well. I've known them for many years. I know that they want to seek the Lord. And they know part of their seeking the Lord is to serve you. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I know these Christians would be the best place for you to start. If you're ready to give your life to the Lord in obedience, or if you simply have any questions you'd like to ask, I guarantee you God's Word will be provided for you. Or if you have something in your own personal life that's just between you and God, and this song maybe helps you think about getting your life right with God. Paul tells us it is a good thing to test ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. And when he wrote the Corinthian brethren that, they were Christians already. But he wanted them to test themselves and make sure they were faithful before God. Now's a good time for any of that as we stand and sing the song that was announced.